So that makes sense. So there's element here. But I think what's going on here, that this is referring to the church. But I would say this is the church throughout the world and throughout history. That this is what makes us true, and even if members of our church pass away and things, that from generation to generation, whether it be a local church or all of God's people put together, there is an aspect of we have a unity that is being talked about in this particular passage of Scripture. So my goal is to just kind of quickly identify the title, and we're going to work through several different headings for each and every one of them and try to answer them. All right, so as we go through, the first one we're going to look at is a chosen generation. And the background for this comes from Isaiah 43. Two of the titles come from Isaiah 43, and two come from Exodus 19. And so all of them, you can note from the very beginning, that all of these titles have been used of God's people Israel in the Old Testament. And so he says, these, my people, my chosen. And in the context of Isaiah 43, God is giving hope to the people of God on the basis of saying, look what I have done for you in the past in regards to the redemption out of Exodus. I will do this again. You are in, there's prophecies of exile that's going to take place, and Isaiah 41 to the end is giving a lot of hope for the people of God for a redemption that is yet future and that is coming for them. As we come to this, say, okay, what does this teach us? Well, if a generation, we may not use that word, but that is the idea of a succession or a lineage of a family. And so he's saying we have a family lineage. And this points us to the aspect of we have a father who is over us. And so as we think that, what makes someone have a family lineage? You look at, well, this is this clan. Or that's, you think about Ireland and things like that. They have their own little insignias and they have their own little things that kind of divide things in portions of it. That's kind of the idea here. So it's a family grouping like this would be a common heritage, a common language, a common set of beliefs. There's an element that says, okay, God has set us apart and we are not all of one family. In fact, we're a bunch of different families, and yet God has brought us into being one family in Him. We have, all of us, share in the heritage of faith, the great cloud of witnesses, and all that have gone before us in believing in God and Jesus Christ. We have the same language. We speak the same truths that come from God's Word. And we have the same beliefs built on the foundation of the truth of God. And so as we look towards this, what is this point to the action of God? There is a particular action from God. And when he says, you are a chosen generation, he is emphasizing that God is taking the initiative towards us. That he has chosen us. Does that mean that we have not chosen him? No, that's not true. Both of those things are happening at the same time, but there's a priority. And Jesus makes that very clear. And he uses language that may even sound to contradict what I just said, but I don't think it does. John 15:16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. He made it very clear that prior to any choice that they made, God was the one. Jesus Christ was pursuing his people and those his disciples there. What's neat about this aspect of being chosen is that it puts us in the same identity as Jesus Christ. If you look at chapter 2, verse 6, he says, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone elect. God has chosen Jesus Christ, selected him, and God has chosen us. And this ultimately, when we think of God's choice, really you cannot find in Scripture that God bases his choice on anything that we have done. You say, that's what I believe is true. That may be what you believe. That's fine. But there's nothing in the Bible that ever indicates that. Every time the word is emphasized, it's always emphasizing God's initiation, God's work. We have to understand, God has not chosen us because we are great people. In fact, he says, I have chosen the foolish things of the world. I have chosen the things which are weak, the things that are not. God wants to take the weak and small and bring them up. He's revealed these things in debate because of his enemies. He wants to show forth his strength. And Ephesians 1 tells us that the reason why he has chosen us is so that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. There's something about God that that choice is revealing. We say, I don't know why I'm here, but God has chosen me. And I can only point to him and praise him. Not only is God the one who chooses, because it says very clearly we are a chosen generation, but the generation has the idea of generated. We are a family, so God himself must be the one who is begetting a father. And that's what this whole passage as the salvation of God in chapter 1 is all about. It's we are praising and blessing the Father who hath begotten us. God does a work to save us and gives us new life, eternal life, by the power of his word. So what is the privilege for the church? The privilege is that, yes, you may be despised by the world. The world does not think very well of us, does not think very highly of us and what we believe. Now, just put out a sign and say, put out a list of things, go down to, and say, well, not where would I go? You can probably go down to Fort Scott, but I'd say maybe go down to Pitt State. Set up a little table, put all, a sign out and says, I believe these things. And find out how many people come around you to encourage you. And then I expect you to find out how many people are there to say, I oppose your exclusivity. I oppose your morality. And so there's many people who are running from God. And yet, when we think about this, even though we are despised by the world, we are chosen by God. Now, there's a scripture that says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him that hath chosen him to be a soldier. If you have a coach, or if you have maybe for picking teams and things like that, and everybody's like, all right, two captains. And people pick. Now, it feels different if you're the last person picked. All right, okay, by default, I'm over here. I don't feel very wanted. But maybe someone picks someone over here, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, they pick, you hear your name. And you're thinking, man, I thought I was going to go a lot further down than that. All of a sudden, you're like, uh-oh. You feel a little bit of sense aspect there of, well, I better play good. I better do my best here because they're counting on me. Just this past week, it was kind of an unusual situation that a coach went and they have these blue tents in the NFL when someone has a concussion. And it's all out of the hands of the coaches. It's supposed to be medical professionals who clear someone to go back because concussions have been such a rampant issue in that game. Very violent sport. The coach went inside the blue tent. I didn't see it, but this is what I heard. And we don't know what happened, but he basically told the trainer and the football player, I need you on the field. and somehow he got right back out there and he was back on the field. Now, whatever the ethics of that particular coach, you know what that does for the player? That player is in the second start of his career. And the coach is demanding that he must be on the field. There's an aspect that says, ooh, he wants me. And there's an aspect there that God wants us, not because of ourselves, and man, look at my great abilities, as we've already acknowledged that, but what we ought to gain great assurance is that we didn't stumble into salvation, but God has chosen us. What is the responsibility for the church because we are a chosen generation? Well, we need to walk worthy of God's grace. Over and over again, the Bible says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. God has called you to salvation. Your life and my life should reflect the grace of Jesus Christ. I'll give you an illustration of this. I went to a anniversary of a pastor who was retiring at the end of the year, and this was his 40th year. It was kind of neat because there was a special table in the center. There was a lot of tables around there, but at the center of that table was the pastor and his wife. And so they were being celebrated, they were being honored, and I'm thinking, man, I am going on my 10th year of pastoral ministry, and they have finished 40. I just really appreciate Pastor Byford and his faithfulness to the Lord and what he's meant to me. That's why I wanted to go there to be a part of that. And a young man who was standing at that table began, he was the first one to be able to open up and begin to talk about it. And here he was. He just talked about the bitterness that he had in his life and how they had helped him and how they had been such a blessing to him and how he just felt unworthy. And he said, I don't understand this, but you chose me. See, he was their adopted son. He got to sit at the special table because he had a special relationship with them, and it was different in his heart. He knew it was different. Even though he wanted to have a better relationship with his biological mom, he knew that the grace that had been shown and how God had placed him into these parents' lives for everything that he'd experienced, and he was so grateful. May we have that experience of realizing, you know what? I am a child of God. Not because I just happen to be a part of God's family, but because God has chosen me. All right, the second title here is a royal priesthood. This comes from Exodus 19, verse 6, and it says, ye shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Seems pretty clear because of the fact that he's combined royal priesthood and holy nation here side by side, that both of these are coming from this one particular passage. And this is from Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up. They have initiated the covenant with the Lord. And now God is telling them the benefits of entering into a covenant relationship with him. And he says, this is the function. This is the role. So on one side, it's pointed to privilege. And that's the emphasis of the first title. This one has privilege, but it also has a lot of aspect of responsibility incorporated into this. What is the meaning for the church? It means that you and I have the double honor of being kings and priests unto God. I don't think that I really fully understand what that means. But we're looking at King Heffron here. So. And it's really true. And this aspect of priesthood, we may not, I think I'll give an illustration of that to try to help us understand how sacred and special that is to being a priest. So what does that mean? The privilege for the church is that you and I are a spiritual priesthood to God, which means you and I have authority with God. Think of someone who walks in and they're a king. That doesn't mean that God bows down to us. Please don't understand that. But we are princes before him. We are kings in his presence. We administer the reign of God. We're a part of and administering. We submit to God, so we're a part of the kingdom of God. But we administer the kingdom of God to others. And then we have access to the very presence of God because we are priests. What does this mean for the responsibility of the church? It means that we are to serve God. If you're a royal priesthood, that means you have the authority of a king, and yet you have the job of a priest, which is service. Kingly service. Service to a king, priests who sit upon thrones. A beautiful, just a lot of different ways you can look at those things. So what does God want us to do? God sees us as having a special role upon this earth. That we offer spiritual sacrifices right here. This is not talking about things that we will do. It's not something talking about something we will be. This is talking about what God has made us now. We are a royal priesthood. We offer praise. We offer ourselves as sacrifices. We offer special gifts of sacrifice in terms of monetary gifts are referred to as sweet-smelling savors before the Lord. We are priests before God in regards to evangelism. We stand between God and men, representatives of man before God and God to men, so that we are standing here saying, people will notice You remind me a lot of God. And some people don't like that. Some people don't want to be thinking about God, and they're going to take it out on you because you remind them of the Lord and who they should be submitting to. Not only just in evangelism, but also in intercession. That we are to take the things of men and go to God. We are united with Jesus Christ because He is a King seated upon His throne. Psalm 110 talks about Him. He is the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. One of the classic passages that talks about Jesus Christ being the King over this world, being the Messiah. And yet in that passage, He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Is a priest who sits upon a throne. You and I are united in the ministry of the Son of God in this role that we have towards the world. And what is God, Jesus Christ, doing? He ever lives to make intercession for us. We enter into the same role before the throne of God. So what is the illustration here? I've been to several temples, several shrines in China. There were some Buddhist priests. You know what? You didn't just waltz right into the temple doors and go around and start touching all their idols. Not if you want to live. They are serious about this stuff. And yet there were certain monks there that would have their brown garb on and whatnot, and they would have their little incense and they had free access. They can go in there. But I cannot. There's an element that says if you don't relate to that element, try going into a mosque as a non-Muslim. You may be killed, if not thrown out, from religious zeal. Go up on I've been to the Temple Mount, they have certain restrictions. Now there are some that they've been restricted a little bit since I've been there. But there's a mosque on the Temple Mount. You better not go into that place on threat of death. And they've got signs there in English that you know this is what's going to happen. Because they are going to protect that space. It is the space of God. And yet, what does it mean to be a priest? That you have free access into the very throne room of God. And you have the authority. You say, if you can mentally picture, it helps me a little bit to mentally picture myself of having on the special robes of kingliness. It says, I can walk in there, and I have the priestly garments on me. I have all the credentials in Jesus Christ to fulfill the ministry that God has given to me. And that is for us as a church. Collectively, we are to fulfill this ministry as representatives to the Lord on this earth. The third one is a holy nation. Again, the same context. And this one's kind of interesting. You say, we're a holy nation? Well, what do you think of nations being? A nation is a people who are under the same governance. You've got the same governance. We think of America, we have a government, everyone's over it, and we have the same customs, the shared values. I think it's interesting to us because right now we are in a war in this nation, not in a civil war that blows, but we are in a struggle for the heart of this nation. The heart of this nation used to be built on Judeo-Christian, the heritage and values. And those things have been eroded for a long time. And right now we're in the place where they're being openly in attempts to overthrow and remake America in a completely different image. An immoral, godless, Marxist wasteland of confusion and violence. Say, I don't believe that. All right. Then look over at Europe. Europe is in a battle for their nations. Which culture is going to live? Is it going to be Western culture and Western ideals and Western garb and Western things? Or is it going to be Islamic culture and Islamic rule and Islamic thing? And that's what they're wrestling with. That's going on in London. That's going on in all kinds of different places. That's happening in America. Different places as well. You say, what does this mean? It means for us as believers, we have a different governance. We are under the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are one nation, unified by the will of God, submitting to Him. And we have the Holy Spirit of God who gives us the cultures and the customs that we are to follow in the new covenant. According to His Spirit, we have the fruit of the Spirit and all that makes us reflective of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is God's action for the church? If you're a holy nation, the only one who can make you holy is God. He must sanctify you. Now that takes place at the cross, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus has made us holy through His death, burial, and resurrection. But holiness comes by being in the presence of God. And so just like a priest had to be holy, in fact, it's interesting, if you look back at verse 5, he does not call it a royal priesthood, he calls it a holy priesthood. So that a priest, to be able to have access to the presence of God, must be sanctified. God has sanctified us by His Holy Spirit. He is present in our midst. We are a temple unto the Lord, and therefore we have the holiness of God in our midst. And we have been made holy. Take off your shoes, because the place you're on is holy ground in the midst of God's people. We are a nation in submission, not only to His governments and His guidance, His values. What does it mean for us? It means that we've been set apart into a special relationship with God. And that we are to enjoy communion in the presence of God. I really believe holiness is a word that summarizes all of a personal walk with Jesus Christ. That personal communion is what is being emphasized in the idea of holiness. So that you can draw near. So that you can be close to our God. What is the responsibility for the church? Well, holiness has already been mentioned in verse 15 of chapter 1. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because as is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God wants us to live holy lives according to the standard and the character of our God. If God has made us and sanctified us, His presence has come down, and we are a unique people underneath His governance and His guidance, then everything that we do ought to reflect who God is. That's what we're going to look at in the coming week. And it says that ye should show forth the praises of Him. Everything about your life should be a reflection of who God is. And part of what that means is for the nation of Israel and for us in our day, to be holy like God is holy is to be distinct from the nations. You're a holy nation. You're a nation, a people that are put together underneath the governance of God that are different from the other nations. There are other peoples. And they do not live according to the Lord, according to His ways. And He says, you must be distinct. You cannot follow in their paths. It means the way I respond to problems cannot be the same way that the world responds to problems. The things that enamors and consumes the world on the weekend cannot be the things that enamor and consume me on the weekend. There's an aspect of the Bible says the love of the Father and the love of the world do not mix. And they say, well, what are the things of the world? Well, it's interesting. It was a really good message that we heard this past week at the youth conference and just talked about. It said, I love the thought that was provoking. It says, We could argue about what is in the world, but the reality is, why is it that you care so much? Because the heart is really about love for God versus love for the world. It's where your affection is. And oftentimes, the things that I want to fight over and say, that's not worldly, and I can still do that, it's okay. It's because I have a great affection for those things. And it's not the love of the Father. Because I'm not consumed and concerned with the will of God. So as a holy nation, we must be a distinctive people. What's an illustration of this? I think in terms of God wants us to preserve godliness and good works in a dark time. The illustration is very poor outside of the fact that it can help at least illuminate one aspect of it. And I think of Native American Indian culture. It's almost gone extinct. There's a few people out there, but they try to hold on to it, and they try to revive it, and they're trying to cling to it, and says, this is our heritage, these are our nation, these are our ways. Now, I think that analogy is not too far off from Christians. There's an aspect of which Christian culture used to dominate in this land, but it doesn't dominate anymore. There's an aspect that says, are we living distinctively from this world? I'm not saying you got to go around wearing a headdress. I'm just saying you ought to examine every part of your life and say, is this reflecting godly things or is this reflecting the culture of this world? Are they setting, because there's a course to this world that follows pleasing the flesh, and we must choose to please our God. The last thing is, and one of the most, maybe one of the most special, is a peculiar people. This does not have a particular verse, but it does tie into two verses that have been in Exodus 19:6. Well, the verse right before it is Exodus 19:5. And he says, if you will obey my voice and indeed keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Well, here God's making this statement. He says, God owns everything. Why? Because he made all the people of the earth. But he says, you as a people will be special to me. Isaiah 43:21. This is the verse right after Isaiah 40:20 that we've already looked at, where it said, my people, my chosen. He says, this people have I formed. That's the same, that's the verb form of the noun here, for myself. And it's interesting, it ties really well into the context because it says that they might show forth my praise. So clearly, I think this passage was on the mind of the Apostle Peter as he is writing this. So this is the origin of that verse. Malachi 3:17 comes close to this, and he says, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. Okay, so you have to think of this in terms of someone's going to carry out their valuables out of the house. Your house is on fire, and I've got to grab the things that are the most special to me. Say, what are you going to grab? And God says, you are that highly valued particular treasure to me. That's just like I would spare my own son, like a father who looks upon his own son and he has a great desire and wooing over him. That's the way God feels about you. So what is the meaning for the church? Just like God redeemed Israel from Egypt, he has redeemed you from darkness. God is willing to go to great lengths to save you. You say, what was Israel? They were a nation. They were a people. They were called. They were chosen. They were redeemed out of Egypt, out of darkness. And God says, I'm going to do that for you. And he's done it through his son, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? You're a people who have been rescued by God. What did God do when they were in Egypt? It says, his ear was open to their cry. His eyes observed their oppression. God saw your need. He loved you. And he saved you. What is God's action for the church? Well, we can look no further than 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You were bought. You were redeemed, not with corruptible things. What? But with the precious blood of Christ. What do you value but the things that you paid the most for? God paid for you in the blood of his own son. You are a special treasure to him. So what is the particular privilege for the church? It is to know that you and I are valued by God, that we are cherished. The aspect of which, when he says a peculiar people, the language of this is a people to obtaining. And people will say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean God's obtaining the people? And so there may be an aspect to which God has appointed a people to obtaining salvation. This may have a future aspect to this. And I'll just read several verses. The word, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but here's our word, to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, He called you by our gospel to, here's our word, the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not of them who draw back to perdition, Hebrews 10:39, but of them that believe to, here's our word, saving of the soul. This word is used in the same type of, so there may be an aspect of, say, God has a particular future for you. God is going to vindicate. God is going to bring forth salvation. Remember that these believers, they don't feel chosen. They don't feel particularly special. They don't feel holy. They don't feel like they have a great ministry. They are being dogged and persecuted. People are saying all manner of evil against them. And God says it's not true. This is your reality. This is what I'm saying for you. So the responsibility for the church is that we are to give delight to God. If God says, I'm going to delight in you, then we ought to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can say, I do always those things that please Him. So what is the illustration He might have? It would be like having a little special... We have a little girl that, not this point anymore, thank the Lord, but she had a little size by size, one and a half foot by 1.5 foot little blanket that was absolutely necessary for most functions in life. It was a particular treasure to her. You think about maybe like a garden. You can just tell when you walk into that garden, everything looks so nice and everything's taken care of. And it's like someone cherishes, looks after, guards this. Maybe it's like your home. See, I'm going to be pretty particular. It's peculiar to me. It's mine. I think in terms of this, maybe the closest that we come, though, outside of, is maybe a pet. You think about a pet that's particularly yours, and you love that pet. I mean, you call that cat to come in, and she just comes right in every time. Just like ours, you know? Okay, so we need not just any pet. We need a dog, okay, right? So we got to have a dog because there's an element that says it's not just a dog that you just love, but I'm talking about a dog who will obey you and do what you're telling to, because you are the trainer and you're leading that dog. And you know what? You're taking that dog to a dog show, and that dog is going to show forth the skill of the trainer for everyone else to see. That is the position. God says, you are a particular treasure to me. I love you. You are mine. And I want you to show forth my praises to everyone. So, we've looked over the four things. I just want to close with one final thought. Does this mean, because God takes four titles of the Jewish nation, that the church has replaced Israel? I think there's an aspect when you say, I think you have to at least say this, the church has the same privileges, and it has the same responsibilities. But all of those privileges and all of those responsibilities have been enhanced because of the coming of Jesus Christ. So was the nation of Israel meant to be a witness to the world? Yes, they were. But they were not sent out as witnesses. They were to live in their own nation and to be a demonstration of the law and the righteousness of God to everyone to be able to see. But we have a different vocation. We have the same purpose, but God sends us to go out into the entire world, to every creature, to preach the gospel. So I think there's an aspect, yes, we can say God and what God has done with Israel in the past, God has placed the church side by side with each of these four names, giving us great assurance that even as Gentiles, we are not on the outside looking in, but that we have the full responsibility, even greater enhanced aspect, and the privileges of the nation of Israel. But I want to point out something, what it does not say. In this verse, unless you know something I don't see here, but it doesn't say Israel is not a chosen generation. Does it say that in your Bible? No. Does it say Israel will never be restored to being a royal priesthood? Does it say that? Does it say Israel will never again be a holy nation? Does it say that? Does it say Israel is no longer God's peculiar people? Okay, if it said anything like that, I would believe wholeheartedly in replacement theology. I would. But the reality is, you can't find one particular place in all the Bible where it is clear to that degree. This is the greatest amount of evidence that they have. This says, well, he says, we're a holy nation. So therefore, the implication is, Israel is not. But I'm going to tell you, it doesn't say that. The only way you can come to replacement theology in this passage of Scripture is to add it to the text. That's, you have to understand. You understand that? And that's what I want you to understand. If you'll, that takes a lot of pressure off me. Someone may come along and say, well, it makes a lot of sense, and it sure looks like that, but the reality is it's not in the Scripture, and you have to add it where it's not. Let me give you a few examples of places where people might go to for it. Someone would say in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision of that is of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so it seems very clearly on a superficial reading of that verse of Scripture that what he's saying is the Jewish people, they're not Jews because they don't believe in Jesus. And the people who do believe in Jesus, who have experienced the new covenant, the circumcision of the heart, they are Jews. See, that's replacement theology. But that's not what this verse is talking about. You know what this verse is trying to point to? Is arguing within the Jews. It's not trying to say all Gentiles are Jews. That would completely mess up the argumentation of Romans 1 through 3. The argument is trying to say the Gentiles are in trouble and Jews are in trouble. And so his argument here is a Jew that does not believe in Jesus Christ is not a true Jew because they're missing out on what is the essence of what they need. But a Jew that has circumcision, that's the idea there, that they're a Jew, they are really truly a Jew when they have the circumcision of the heart. So we know what he's talking about? Everybody in verse 29 is Jewish. Everyone in 28 is, they don't have the reality of what it means to be Jewish because they don't have Christ. These Jews do because they believe in him. So it's not replacement theology at all. Someone would say Galatians 6:16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. They would say that's a title for the church, the Israel of God. The reality is the Apostle Paul is commending the Jewish believers who have trusted in Jesus Christ, because they are not going along with Judaizers and adding works salvation. They really understand the message of the gospel. And so he's not saying everyone who accepts the gospel is the Israel of God. He is pointing to the Jewish people who have accepted the gospel. They are the true Israel of God. And he singles them out for commendation because they would be most likely to be snared by Judaizers. Galatians 3:28. Neither is Jew nor Greek, or bond or free, nor male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. What that is saying is that all are saved the same way and have no distinct privilege in the church. We're all one in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. What he's not saying is that there is no role for, God doesn't care about Jews and Gentiles. There's no future plan for the nation of Israel in the future. He's not saying that in this verse. He's going to say, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. They say, aha, see, we are really the true Jews because when we believe, we are, all believers in here, if you're a believer, you are Abraham's seed. That is saying that we are Israel, that we are the church is Israel, and therefore we replace them. That's not what the Scripture says either. The Bible makes a distinction between the different people that are in Abraham. Romans 4:16, same author, the Apostle Paul, he says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. What are we talking about, all the seed? Let me tell you, he says, not to that which is of the law, that's the Jewish people who are born in Abraham and have the lineage of Jewish, they are of Abraham, but also that which are of the faith of Abraham. So Gentiles through faith and Jews who not only have the lineage according to the law, but they also have the faith, we have the category that we're all the children of Abraham because we are of faith, that who is the father of all. It is not making a distinction that obliterates the Jewish people. So in the end, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies. I do not know how someone interprets that passage in such a way to incorporate that as somehow the church. The enemies that are being talked about here are the nation of Israel who have rejected the gospel and acknowledges that they are enemies of the church. Does that mean that the Jewish nation today may not be an enemy to the church of Jesus Christ? I'm not saying that they are. I'm just saying it's not beyond the possibility that there are people there. In fact, it's a very atheistic, it's a very sensual nation. There's a filled in unbelief. But as touching the election, because God has made a choice, they are beloved for the Father's sake. God has made promises, and he goes on to say, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The most ironic thing is that the people who believe in replacement theology are the people that believe that when God makes an action, it cannot be undone because of his great sovereign power. And that's true. And when God chose the nation of Israel, it cannot be undone. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He will work in them. He will bring them back and restore them in a future day through repentance, through faith in Jesus Christ. They will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will fulfill the role that God has placed them for. And we will fulfill the role God has placed us for. And God will bring all of it together in a beautiful pattern. So, if you read verses like this, don't be worried that somehow what you've been taught is incorrect. The Bible's clear. We have been grafted in. We have the wonderful privileges and blessings of God. And we ought to live with the joy and the comfort and the desire to please our Savior that these wonderful titles give us. Ye are a chosen generation. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the